Father, blessed be your holy name. Glory, honor, praise, and power unto you. We thank you for your great love, Lord, wherewith you have loved us. Praise you for your everlasting truth that is found in your word and for the confidence that we get to gain from it, Lord. Father, I pray, Lord God, that we would constantly be hungering and thirsting after your word, after your righteousness. Like 1 Peter 2:2 says that we are to hunger for the sincere milk of the word that we might grow. May that be, Lord, answered in all of our lives in the name of Jesus. And I ask, Lord God, that you would open up our eyes further, Lord, to you, to your desires for us. Implant your desires in our hearts, Lord God. Mold us together, Lord, thinking the same thoughts that you think. May we think your thoughts after you in accordance with your word. And Father, we just ask that the blood of Jesus would just constantly cleanse us from all sin, and may that confidence of the fact that once we believe into Christ, we have possess everlasting life. It belongs to us, Lord. And may that confidence that your word teaches us to have in that regards be belonging to each one of us. Father, thank you for this group of people. Thank you for their lives, for their souls. Thank you for your redeeming work in each one of them. And as we dig into Revelation, Lord, we believe that you will teach us, that you will cover me, Lord. Let me speak only those things that are pleasing to you. Keep us from error, and let us only, Lord, dwell in your truth. And we ask your blessing, Lord God, to be strong upon Keith, upon Sue, as they are down with our kids downstairs. Lord, may the life of Christ be going into them, Lord, and transforming them in the name of Jesus. Now, Lord, just give us, Lord God, the benefits, Lord, of having the mind of Christ now, where we are reaping, Lord God, the good fruit of your word in the name of Jesus. Amen. We are dealing with the church at the end of the age. We're still working off of last week's outline. I was studying through this week, and I remember telling you last week that I was going to do all the rest of the six letters. There's just no way I can do that. I can't do that. I'm so sorry. I told you I'd do it, and now I'm backing up on that. By the time I got into the middle of the fourth letter, I said, this is just not going to happen. I'm not going to get all the way through it. So we'll do three more today. Lord willing, we'll do the other three next week, and then we'll be into the fourth chapter. But you will recall, of course, that the reason the Lord Jesus is having John write to these seven churches specifically, you recall this reason, right? There were a lot of churches, a lot of new covenant churches throughout Asia Minor, down around Judea, the Palestine area that we call it today, down into Egypt it was starting to happen, you know, all kinds. And why these seven churches? What seems to be, do you remember we talked about this? What seems to be the method of operation that the Lord Jesus is specifying in regards to writing to these seven churches in particular? Yeah, they are. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. What is so fascinating about that idea about these seven churches specifically, within about 200 miles from each other, which is, you know, fairly close for back then. Obviously, that's still a pretty good distance, especially when you can't jump on the freeway or dial the phone or something like that. But there was enough of a distance that they could be used to just spearhead out the new covenant, new age operation after the old age, which is represented by the temple in Jerusalem, is obliterated, that old covenant done away with. Now the new heavens and the new earth come, which of course is the Hebraic speech for the new covenant, right? That comes, and then they are strategically located where they can move out into the rest of the Roman Empire, cross over into England, which of course was a part of the Roman Empire and whatnot. And there was a real strong method to this. It's fascinating that when the Lord Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24 that when you see the abomination of desolation, which is the Roman armies surrounding the holy place of Jerusalem, God's home on earth, as it were, that they were to then flee. And of course, here comes Sestus Gallus, the first entree of Nero into Jerusalem, and he backs up. We still don't know why he did it. And then the Christians just took that as, man, this is it, and bang, they take off. Josephus verifies this. The Roman historian Tacitus verifies this, as well as Eusebius and other church historians. And they headed north up to, yeah, Pella. And from Pella, they went out into Asia Minor, and these churches were there, and they were ready to receive these people and gear them towards the new covenant perspective. Now, that doesn't mean that all these churches completely, those seven churches completely understood everything that refer to as the preterist understanding of eschatology, but they did grasp much of it. But it takes time for revelation to be understood. That's why the studying church history and the development of doctrine is important. You find that it took several hundred years for the church to begin to embrace and understand what the Bible teaching was about, you know, the deity and humanity of Christ, or justification by faith. Same thing is true in regards to eschatology. And as we introduced to you a long time ago when we started the Second Coming series, there never has been any type of a church conclave, any type of a church synod that met around the subject of eschatology. And this is why the whole thing's been so clouded and confused, and there's so many different opinions, you see. Just like it doesn't glorify God to have four or five different views of justification by faith, it doesn't glorify God to have four or five different views of eschatology, the second coming, the millennium. There is what the Bible means by what it says. And on the way, when we neglect this stuff, history comes along and all kinds of different ideas and presuppositions feed into the eschatological machine. And what comes out the other end is exactly what has been put into the feeding area of that tube. So, as we look at these seven churches, we understand that these were churches that the Lord was getting ready to move into this new covenant age and kind of be like launching pads, staging churches through which this new covenant gospel, with the covenant firmly done away with, is now to go out into the rest of the world. And so our benefit by studying these seven churches has a lot to do with how we ourselves are supposed to be walking and living as churches of the new covenant, of the new heavens and earth. So this is great stuff, these seven churches, because it's exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying. Here's what you need to hold on to. Here's what you need to maintain. Here's what you need to get rid of. Here's what you need to repent of. See? And then each one of them have got that overcoming promise to he who overcomes. In other words, overcomes the things that he tells them about in that letter. Then I will do thus and such. So there is rewards that come that often have to do with rulership and things like that. But we did Ephesians last week. We finished up the first chapter. We gave you the letter to the Ephesians. Remember, to the Ephesians, which we called, according to your outline here, the estranged church. Why did we call it the estranged church? What it seems to be the one thing Jesus has to say to them in regards to a rebuke or a correction? Exactly. And man, remember in verse 2, it says, look, man, I know your deeds. I know your toil, your perseverance. You don't tolerate evil men. You put those who call themselves apostles to the test. You find them to be liars. I mean, these guys were serious, serious disciples. But along the way, somehow they became disconnected with that love relationship with Jesus. And Jesus says, man, all this other stuff is for nothing. It's like 1 Corinthians 13, you know, a loud clanging gong or a tinkling cymbal, because you can remove mountains, you can do miracles, prophesy. So what? If love, the love of Christ, is not flowing through you and is not very much a passionate part of your Christian life, all this other stuff doesn't matter. So he says, return. Don't let go of that other stuff, but return. So there's the correction right there. And of course, bottom of verse 7, here comes the overcoming promise, middle of 7. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. When we get to chapter 22, and John deals specifically with the tree of life that is in the paradise of God, I'll give you details on that. But let me just say this in passing. The tree of life, of course, the first time you hear about this is in Genesis, second chapter. And it was there's a lot of symbolic meaning behind that in the Hebrew structure there of Genesis. But essentially, the tree of life extended physical life. Well, the Jews, throughout different spots in their revelation history, especially in Proverbs, for instance, has taken the symbolic picture of the tree of life and has made it something like, you know, like in Proverbs, you know, it says, a desire that is fully received is like a tree of life. Or he speaks about healing, like feeding from the tree of life, or something along those lines. So it's used symbolically. Now, when we get over to Revelation 22, I won't have you do it now, but you can write down Revelation 22, verse 2, right there next to verse 7 there of the Ephesian letter in Revelation 2:7. Revelation 22, verse 2, it speaks to the fact that this tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. When we get to chapter 21, I will demonstrate to you that the new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven is the church of Christ. And he says as much within that text, and I will show you other places where the church is referred to as the New Jerusalem. We're even going to touch on that in the sermon later on today. So this tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. And in Revelation 22:2, it says that the tree of life is for the healing of the nations. See, there's that aspect of the church that goes out, acts like a tree of life, and the fruit of the tree, the evidences of godliness and Christ-likeness within the church, individual members that make up the whole, goes out and brings healing, or therapeuo is the Greek, which means to restore. So the nations are being restored back to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the church, which is referred to as the paradise of God. And I'll just give you that, and we'll do more details on that when we get a little bit closer to it. But see, this is loaded with all kinds of neat stuff, but you've got to understand some of the Hebraic type and picture background in order to appreciate this. So let's move on then to the next church, the second church, which is Smyrna, which we call the persecuted church. They receive a compliment, just like the Ephesians do. They also receive a conquering promise in verse 11, but guess what they don't receive? Exactly. You got that little asterisk right by the word correction there in your outline. They did not receive a correction. Jesus looked at them and saw, you guys are moving along just fine. You're walking by faith. You're evidencing the new covenant life. You are ready to be a staging church when this old covenant comes to an end and my people move out from that vicinity where you will be. So he begins to talk to them about the fact of persecution, starting at verse 8 of chapter 2. Let's read. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, which means myrrh, it's a type of perfume, to the church in Smyrna, and of course the angel, of course, is the possibly the elders, the messenger. I just have a hard time with the idea of Jesus writing a letter to an angelic being, okay? So, angel, angelos means messenger. I think it's referencing to the teaching elders who would bring this information to the church. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Noticeably absent, of course, is any type of correction. He never says, but I have this against you, or something along these lines. So let's talk about this compliment. Middle of verse 8, he introduces himself as the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. Now that's taken from John's introductory material in chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. You should put that right there next to verse 8. 1, verses 17 through 18. Remember I told you last week, that John, or well, I should say Jesus has John, take one of the aspects of himself, Jesus himself, and applies that to each one of these churches. That's something that's a feature that he wants each one of these churches to key in particular. So he introduces himself as the first and the last, which is taken out of Isaiah. So he's immediately saying, like out of Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 44, I am the first and the last, meaning he's the beginning and the end. He always was, is to come. He lives in timelessness. He is God. And that's the Hebraic aspect. He's introducing himself as God. But then he ties in the next most important aspect, which is, I was dead and have come to life. So the power of the resurrection is something that he wants them to be focusing in on. You and I need to be resurrection people. Understand that Jesus is, according to Leviticus, the first fruits of the resurrection, just like it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is the first fruits, which is an Old Testament idea. Of course, the people would bring the first fruits of their crops, the grain, whatever it might be, and there would be a first fruits offering that would be given, and they would give that over to God, and that giving over always guaranteed more to come back to them. So Jesus wants to emphasize to them, I'm the first and the last, I was dead, I am alive, I am your life. There is more life to come within you and within the church that is going to be in your locale, and of course, with the church universally. So he emphasizes this. Now we get into verse 9. He wants them to know that he knows their tribulation and their poverty. Sometimes it's just important to know that God is aware of what you're going through. He knows what you're going through. And you need to know that He knows that. And so Jesus senses their need for that. Don't think that I'm not paying attention. I am. I know your flipsis. I know that pressing pressure that you're going to. And of course, the context here, that pressure is talking about the fact that they're Christians in an ungodly world, and they're getting the pressure, you know, from that. I know your tribulation and your poverty. So physical poverty, they didn't have much. But then look what he says next. He says, but you are rich. But you are rich. Write down 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 right there. But you are rich. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. The Lord Jesus Christ, it said, became poverty stricken for us that we might be rich in Him. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. In other words, he says, you may not have very much physically. May not have much finance, much wealth or anything like that. But man, you are rich because the riches of my grace you partake of regularly. He says, that's something I want you to focus on more so than what you don't have. Focus on what you do have in Christ. The riches that you have within His grace. That's something He wants us to hear too. We cannot be a new covenant age church without focusing on the riches of His grace. And that's why 2 Corinthians 8, 9 is so important right there. So get your eyes off your physical thing. Put it on the spiritual reality, which is the greater reality. And of course, you and I know that doesn't mean that God's not going to supply their needs. You know, He speaks about that elsewhere. But right now, He wants them to focus on that. Then he goes on to say, I also know about the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Of course, a synagogue, that was the gathering place where the Jews in any town, you know, whether they were in the Judean area or anywhere throughout the Roman Empire, they had a synagogue. This is the place of teaching where they normally met. That no animal sacrifices or anything went on there. That was just a teaching forum right there. The reason he calls them a synagogue of Satan, he says they say they're Jews, but they're not. In other words, Jesus is saying there are people out there who claim to be Jews, but they're not true Jews. Because I define, Jesus says, what a true Jew is. Now, throughout the Old Testament, a Jew was first and foremost somebody who believed the promises of God. He was also somebody who had a genealogical hook there relative to being hooked back to one of the 12 tribes, genealogically. But being one of the 12 tribes physically, genetically, does not make one a Jew. One had to believe and follow the promises and the orders, the commands of God in order to be a Jew. That's what set them apart. Well, here's the thing. Once Jesus came on the scene, the prophesied Messiah, who in the Old Testament was said to come in the exact way that he did come and verified that the way he did, and then when they rejected him, they ceased being Jews at that moment because they no longer believed God's main command and promise of the coming deliverer, when he finally showed up. They ceased being Jews. Now, write this down. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. Romans 9, verses 6 through 8 speaks about the fact that not all who claim to be of Israel are Israel. He says, we see that it's the children of the promise who are the true Israelites and not those who just say they are. The promise refers back to the messianic promise right there. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29 talks about the fact that a true Jew is one who is circumcised in their heart and not in their flesh, but in their heart. That's the true Jew. And that's done by faith. Philippians 3, verses 2 through 3. Write that down. Philippians 3, verses 2 through 3. He says, we are the true circumcision who worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's it every time. True circumcision, true Jew. In Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16, Galatians 6, 15 and 16, Paul says that the Israel of God are those who are new creations in His Son. See, the Israel of God. And there's other passages, but those are the main ones right there. He says, these people who have denied my Son, in essence, are really of the synagogue of Satan. They're of the devil. I don't recognize them. They have no hold with me. They have no favor with me. They're denying my Son. They're working against my Son. And these people are of the synagogue of Satan. And he says, it's a blasphemy. And they're blaspheming Christ. Look at verse 10. He says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Good use of the Greek word melo right now. Something is about to happen. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, perazo, or tempted, could be either way, so that you will be tempted or tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, he's speaking about the fact that the devil, Satan, is active in regards to this persecution. Now, he just called these so-called physical Jews of the synagogue of Satan. I think there's a direct tie-in right here that the Lord Jesus is talking about in the context that these not true Jews, maybe physical Jews, but not true Jews, according to the Bible, are who are of the synagogue of Satan. These are the ones who are being tested or tempted by the devil and are cast into prison. Just like the leadership Jews of Jesus' day were instrumental in bringing Jesus eventually before Pilate and, of course, getting him crucified. He says, you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. Now, here's the beginning of some of these Hebraic gematriac type numbers that are used within the book of Revelation. Remember, he's writing it in Greek, but he's thinking like a Jew. He's using lots, over 400 direct quotations or allusions to Old Testament passages are found within the 22 chapters of Revelation. And that's an awful lot, 400, over 400. So you have to be well aware of what he's doing here. He likes to use a numbering system that is a part of the construction of the Jewish alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Jewish alphabet, and each one of those letters is used as a numbering system as well. The number 10, for instance, in the Jewish system has to do with a completed cycle of something. The completed cycle. What he likes to do is take the number 10 and times it by 10, or maybe times it by 100 or something like that. And what he's doing by timesing it by another completed number times more completed number, is he's trying to emphasize the fact that something is completely done. It's completely found its fulfillment. So when he speaks about the 144,000, we'll talk about that and what he means by that. 12,000 out of each of the tribes of Israel, you know. When he talks about the Kalia, or what we loosely refer to as the millennium or the 1,000 years, there's a reason he said, if you take it literally, you have completely lost what John has been trying to emphasize throughout the entire book, see? Here, when he uses this number 10 right here, he's talking about a completed cycle, in this case of what? Context. Yeah, suffering, tribulation, right? Persecution. So he's don't take it for, well, you know, the devil's going to actually cast, and you know, maybe he did, actually cast some of you into a literal jail for 10 days. That's not the idea. He says some of you will be imprisoned by Satan. There will be, and in this context, it has to do with the imprisonment of those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who are Jews but not true Jews according to the scripture. And it will be for 10 days, or a completed amount of time, see. But it's a short amount when you compare it to the 1,000 years. And it's actually kilia ete back there in Revelation 20. Thousands of years, you see. Here, it's compared to that, it's just a short amount of time compared to a longer, complete amount of time. So, getting the exact amount, is it exactly 10 years, is absolutely not the point of what he is doing right here because of the way he uses the language. But he says, you're going to have tribulation for a completed time, but it'll be a short completed time. That's all you're going to need. He says, be faithful unto death, bottom of 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Again, crowns are given to... who wears crowns? Kings. And once again, it's that idea that you're going to constantly see in Revelation. He's going to bring it up a lot about ruling with him in his kingdom, crowns. And then finally, he who has an ear, verse 11, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. In other words, he who has an ear, what? What does that mean? Yeah, and that really can listen, right? Those who really have the ability to listen. You know, if you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit within you. 1 John 2:20 and 27 says the Holy Spirit is your teacher, and He leads you into all truth. So, if you have ears to hear, then hear what I'm saying. Hear and do is the idea. Finally, verse 11, he who overcomes, he was an overcomer, he was a nikeo. You remember what that Greek word means, nikeo, overcomer? Yeah, foot on the neck of your enemy. He who overcomes, in this case, they would be overcoming the synagogue of Satan, will not be hurt by the second death. Now, the second death is a reference to the lake of fire, being cast into the lake of fire. You find that in chapter 20 and verse 14. Chapter 20 and verse 14, that's the second death right there. Now, what he is not saying, don't make the mistake, that if you do all this stuff, then you won't get cast into the lake of fire. Well, great. Now we've just changed the doctrine of justification by faith, and all what this is just James 2 going on. Faith without works is dead, being alone, okay? If you have a real true faith, it will evidence itself in living works, and part of those living works is a faithfulness towards Him. In other words, He says, if you're walking in this area of faithfulness and overcoming these Jews, in other words, not falling back into what they want you to do, walking away from Christ, walking away from the church, etc., then you will not be cast into the lake of fire because you're evidencing that you're not a candidate for the lake of fire because Christ has come into your life and transformed you by faith. And that's the kick behind that. So now you can see why there's no way I can get all six of the rest of these churches done. So there's the persecuted church. Any thoughts or anything behind that? Okay, I'm keeping going here. Pergamos, let's talk about them. We're still in chapter 2. Now we're starting at verse 12. Pergamos, this is the idolatrous church. They all get compliments, corrections, and conquerors in this letter. Pergamos. Remember, Pergamum means much marriage. Much marriage. Verse 12, and to the angel, the messenger of the church in Pergamum, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality, fornication, porneos. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Remember them? Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. So a lot of information right there. Let's talk about the compliment out the gate. After he introduces himself in verse 12 to that church and then says he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now that's out of chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15, the sharp two-edged sword. Now, according to chapter 19 and verse 15, this sword comes out of Christ's mouth at the second coming to Jerusalem, and it slays the nations. Now, it's the Word of God, the Word that comes out of His mouth. Hebrews 4:12 says the Word of God is like a sword that is sharp, live, active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul from spirit, joint from marrow, etc. It's the Word of God that comes out of His mouth. What He's saying here is that my Word as it goes forth brings judgment. My Word brings judgment. Just like in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse when He prophesied about the destruction of the Israelites and the end of the temple worship, that was His Word then bringing a judgment, and He symbolizes that by having a sword coming out of Christ's mouth. Hebrews 4:12, sharper than any two-edged sword is the Word of God. Now, here, He wants them to understand that my Word brings judgment. He wants the church at Pergamum to understand that my Word brings judgment. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this to you, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, two things to understand about Pergamum. Pergamum was a center for Zeus worship in those days, in the first century. Zeus worship. Tied into Zeus worship was a snake cult that went on there, known as Asclepios. I had to look at my notes for that one. Asclepios. Say that fast, as many times as you can. Asclepios, a snake cult. He talks about the fact that there was a marriage going on, Pergamum, much marriage, that there was a marriage going on between this Zeus thing and this snake cult, and it was making inroads into the church. Now he's going to express, you know, how that evil begins to come into the church. And of course, remember, Satan, the devil, is referred to as a serpent, Revelation the 12th chapter, in the book of Revelation. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And what do? You hold fast my name. Just last night, Brenda and I Saw on HBO, we saw that Master and Commander thing. Remember I told you in the sermon about Hold Fast, the guy had it tattooed onto his, in his, we saw that guy last night. He says, I know, just breaks it up. And hold fast my name and do not deny my faith. See, it's not your faith. It's not my faith. It's Jesus' faith. That's important. That's the faith that saves. It belongs to Him. It's not something we come up with. You do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Isn't that fascinating? Here's a guy who laid down his life and died for the name and the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. His name is Antipas, and he gets memorialized in the Word of God for all time and eternity. Wow. Antipas. Antipas means against all. Against all. God didn't tolerate anything. He didn't tolerate any type of marriage between the world and Christ. No toleration whatsoever. Now, once again, this may be talking about one single individual. It may be referring to the whole church, or it may be referring to a whole group of individuals, or it may be referring to the fact that this is how you are to stand with my faith in Antipas fashion, against all. And of course, against all doesn't mean being against, you know, everybody in a community or everything. It's specifically talking about this type of marriage between Zeus and snake cult worship and bringing that into the church. You're to be against that in every shape and form. So that's great. He says, but, verse 14, gosh, here comes some correction. I've got a few things against you, namely two that he's going to point out. Now watch this. I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now when he says, you have there some, the idea is these guys that are holding to the teaching of Balaam, they're in the church. They're in your church. And this is a problem, he's saying. That can't be going on. Now, when he brings up this idea of Balaam, here again, here's an allusion and a citation to an Old Testament text. Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Real quickly here, you find this in Numbers 23, actually chapters 23 through 25. Numbers 23 through 25, you also see it a little bit in the 31st chapter of Numbers as well. Now, what went on here was this. The Israelites at this time, in Numbers, at the time of Balaam, Balaam was basically a prophet for hire, okay? I mean, if you had the right price, he's your man. That kind of an idea. Well, he knew this God, because the God of the Israelites was known amongst many of the people of the Moabites, the Canaanites, the people who dwelled in the land. There was history there. But he was added in as one God amongst all the other false gods, and a lot of times you couldn't tell the difference. What happens is that the king of the Moabites, Balak, sees that the Israelites are coming into the land. This group of people, maybe a couple million of them, have come up out of Egypt and they're coming into the land now. And they're wiping out everybody that's in their way and they're taking over the land. He wants to stop this. So he figures he's got a better idea than all these other Canaanite people. Instead of going out there with an army, instead of doing that, he's going to try to hire a prophet to speak thing against them to bring some kind of a curse. And so he basically attempts to buy Balaam. I won't go through the whole story, it takes too long. You know, this is Balaam's donkey talking and all that business, all right? God goes ahead and uses this situation, brings Balaam to Balak, and three different times, instead of bringing cursing, Balaam brings blessing upon the people of Israel. Say, well, it didn't work. Well, eventually what happened is that Balaam spills the beans to Balak and says, look, you want to really hurt these people? You want to get them cursed? They got a problem with idolatry and fornication. All you got to do is tempt them with some delightful guys and dolls and bring in some form of idol worship. Well, anyway, as you read through those passages and Numbers, you see that that's exactly what the king of the Moabites ended up doing. And of course, God then, because he's holy, had to bring a corrective judgment upon these people. Many of them died because of it. But it did provide, at least temporarily, what Balak wanted. But eventually, of course, it didn't. And the Israelites repented. They mowed over the Moabites. Oh, and Balaam was killed too. A little bit of information there. And he says now, by drawing this in, he says, you have some there that are involving themselves with the teaching of eating things sacrificed to idols. That means That means that you are compromising your faith, is what he's talking about. And then you have those who are committing acts of immorality or porneos, fornication. And so it's the idea of it's okay to compromise your faith with the things of the world. And you know, well, you know, hey, if it feels good, do it. You know, gosh, your body's just telling you what to do. So go ahead, just go ahead and do it. He said that he had that kind of thing. Like, it's okay, God made your body. You know, this whole kind of, you know, compromise situation was going on here. And he said there was actually some there who held to that teaching. That was the first thing he said he had against them. And then verse 15, he says, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Where did we last see them mentioned? That's right, the Ephesian church in verse 6 right there. Do you remember what Nicolaitan means? Compound Greek word? That's right, the power of the people or power over the people. It's the idea of people either being in control as opposed to Christ. Don't you hate that when you see that in a church? Where the control has been usurped from Christ and his elders under him, which is the way that the Bible says it's supposed to be, and the people are constantly trying to control everything. That's a Nicolaitan church. Or it could be a reference to the fact that the leadership of the church was acting in a demagoguery sort of a way over the people, telling them what to do in every aspect of their life, running their lives, you know. I mean, just a dictatorship kind of a thing. That's also a Nicolaitan type of situation. He says, you've got some people who hold to that. And over in verse 6, he says, I hate it. I hate it. So in verse 16, therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly. That's the same way he put it in chapter 22 and verse 2. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. Or verse 12, or verse 20 of chapter 22. Chapter 22, 12 and verse 20 in particular. I am coming to you quickly. Now when a futurist reads this, what the heck are they thinking? What are they thinking? You know, over in verse 5, he says to the Ephesians, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Was he thinking about some other kind of coming? Throughout the book of Revelation, there's only one coming of Christ that's being referred to. That is the second coming. Now over here, as he writes to the church of Pergamum, verse 16, I am coming to you quickly. Taku in the Greek right there. Quickly, soon, right now. You suppose these people are still alive? Futurists who hold to Christ still coming? That these people must still be alive. They've got to be. Because quickly could mean thousands of years, evidently, right? Instead of what it really means.
When he starts coming, he'll come
quick. Ooh, when he starts to come, baby, it's going to be really quick. That's my favorite compromise of all. Yeah, that's my favorite one of all. Yeah.
They don't believe Josephus, and they don't believe Tacitus, and none of the historians. They don't believe any of those people because they are not believers in Christ.
Mm.
So they don't believe them. They're just kind of other people. So that's where they
are. It's amazing to me that as Christians, we're supposed to be people of faith, we're supposed to believe this book, and yet when it comes to this subject, people who don't hold to what Jesus taught about the timing of his coming, they want historical corroborative proof. They want something outside of the Bible. And yet we take the flood of Noah by faith. Nobody doubts that. Who was around to record that? Nobody was. You take the creation by faith, don't you? Who was around to record that? But what? You take that. Why don't you believe this? See, Jesus can't be wrong, folks. Jesus can't be wrong about this. The apostles can't be wrong about this. They're starting to get more. It's happening, yeah. Yeah, it's happening. He says, all right, therefore repent, verse 16, or else I'm coming to you quickly. I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember verse 12 right here? The one who has the sharp two-edged sword. It's the same thing as Revelation 19, too. He comes with the sword of his mouth. So his word brings judgment, he says. He who has an ear to hear, 17, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here comes the overcoming promise. To him who has the foot on the neck of the enemy. And in this case, the foot on the neck of the enemy would be not compromising in regards to the teaching of Balaam, compromising your faith, and fornication and that kind of thing. Fornication has the Old Testament picture of unfaithfulness, you know, regardless. He says, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, hidden manna is a reference to the jar of manna that was placed inside of the Ark of the Covenant. And this is some of the sample, of course, of the provision that God made the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, right? And for their children in particular, because those Israelites were dying off as they were wandering for 40 years. But he says, got some of that hidden manna. That's two types of pictures right there. Number one, Jesus says, I'm the bread of heaven that comes out of heaven in John's gospel. But also it's a picture of God's provision for his people. He says, I'm going to provide for you, he says. You overcome this compromise in the things of the world. You overcome this unfaithfulness and start being faithful to me, see. And I'm going to provide the hidden manna. You're going to have more of Christ and Christ in such a way as you never thought possible. And he's going to overwhelm and overcome all of your other desires for other worldly things. And you're going to wonder, holy cow, why did I take so long to stop all this sin? I had no idea relationship with Jesus was anything like this. But he says, I'll give you some of my provision of my very self. That's part of what I'm promising to give you. But there's more. Not only does he say he's going to give some of the hidden manna, but he says, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Okay, two things to understand about this white stone and this picture of this gift right here. In Greco-Roman times, when you went to a Greco-Roman court, and you are being charged with something, and then they go through the court procedure and bring all of their evidence against you, and then there's a jury or it's a judge, you know, type of situation. What would happen is that there would be two different colored stones when it came to the guilt or innocence. There was a black stone, and you know that means guilty. White stone, yeah, innocent, not guilty. Of course, they would hand one of these stones to this person, and it declared their guilt or their innocence. Very fascinating. He says, I'm going to give you a white stone, because the fact that you're an overcomer, you're not compromising with the world, means that you are without guilt. Nobody can charge you as some sort of a compromised Christian. The other thing that's important to understand is that he says, I'm going to give them a white stone with what? Yeah, with a new name written in it that only that person gets to know. There's this aspect of this private thing between you and the Lord Jesus. He knows you as a certain something, a certain way. He labels you with a name. And it's not something that you go to your husband or your wife and say, hey, the Lord says I'm blank, you know. The Lord says I'm blank all the time. But anyway, the Lord says I am this, whatever this thing is, you know. But you don't do that. It's just between you and the Lord. It's something very private. And you know, everybody's kind of like, you know what it's like to sort of share a personal something with somebody, you know. You know, it's just between you and them. And you can kind of have an understanding without anybody else knowing about whatever that thing is. Between you and the Lord, He sees you as a certain something, and that gives incredible worth and value. And it's just between you and Him. It's very private. I mean, it's that knowledge of, man, Jesus is really focusing in on me. He says, an overcomer gets that type of relationship with me. There's a final Hebraic understanding to this name on a white stone. The Jews taught that one who was able to gain entrance into the millennial feast and the millennial kingdom, their ticket was a white stone with their name written on it. So all of these things are a part, you know, of this symbolic imagery right here that he's following according to the hermeneutic of Revelation 1:1. These things that are in the book are signified to the people in particular. So that's important. Well, I made it through two. Questions or comments? Kathy?
Yeah, we're in 14 where it says talking about eating pig sacrifice to idols.
Yes.
I thought that Paul had written a letter or something
yes.
to one of the other churches back then saying that, you know, if it was okay to eat.
Yeah. You're talking about 1 Corinthians 8 in particular. He also mentions it in 1 Corinthians 10. Okay, two different contexts. This is symbolic, and he's using the analogy of unfaithfulness and compromise with idols and eating food. In other words, participating in the worship of other things through sin, through unfaithfulness to Christ. Whereas Paul was talking about a very literal situation. He's saying, look, there is no power in this food. So these people take and they devoted over to their God, and the idea within the minds of the people was that the God came in and inhabited it. And then if you ate the food, then the God would come into you, blah, blah, blah. Well, these Christians are going, man, is there any truth to that? You know, should I still eat this? And Paul's basically saying that there's only one God. There's only one God. And these demons are nothing. You're not going to have fellowship with demons. So he says it doesn't make any difference. Eat it if you want to. But then he gets practical and he says, look, if somebody invites you to their home, and they know you're a Christian and they're going to serve this stuff, and he says to you, look, this was dedicated to this God. He says, don't eat it. Not because of your conscience, but because of their conscience, he says. Because they're the ones with the weak conscience. Paul's attitude is, this is good hamburger as far as I'm concerned, you know, fried up. But, to these other people. So Paul is concerned, you know, with the effect that of the eating of this food, with the idea that if I eat it, I'm participating, you know, in this religion or with this false god or this demon. That's what Paul is concerned with right there. So, two different contexts. Kathy Cyanis.
I just wondered, was he saying that they were also worshiping Zeus in the church? I mean, he's saying there's people amongst you that are not.
Yes. He's using the analogy of this unfaithfulness. Just like over in the Corinthian church, there were people there who were still attending some of the worship of the different gods and goddesses there in Corinth. And he was trying to bring them out of that. Here he's saying, yeah, there are, verse 14, you do have some there. Who are involved with this unfaithfulness, which he refers to as Balaam and Balak, and then also some of those who are involved with the Nicolaitans. Yes, there is a tie-in between the fact that they were in this hotbed of idol worship. I mean, it was all around them. It's kind of like if all of us here in Omaha, everybody here, I mean everybody, you know, was, pick something here, I guess. Well, let's just say everybody worshiped Zeus, okay? And here we are, this little church, holding fast, you know, for the Lord. And it's like, can you imagine everybody around us, everybody in town attends this one church and is of this one religion. And it's like, then they know that you're not. You know, like, what's your problem? And what if I choose to not, let's say I'm the owner of one of the meat markets and I'm not going to do any business with you because you don't go to my Zeus worship church or something like that. And then there's this pressure that's put upon you. And then you can't seem to get gas and you can't seem to get, you know, food from the markets because they won't sell because you're blackballed. See, that's what was happening to the Christians that were there in Judea. That's the background of the book of Hebrews. And that's what was happening to some of these Christians here in these pagan cities. Once a year, everybody had to come and they'd set up an altar. The Roman Empire would set up an altar in all of the cities. And you had to burn a pinch of incense and just say, Caesar is Lord. And you can go worship any other god you want. You can worship Zeus. You can worship this Jesus. You can whatever. He says, but all you got to do in order to declare your declaration and your commitment as a Roman citizen, a good Roman citizen, burn that one little pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. See, the Christians couldn't do that. And that's basically what he's saying here is, don't compromise. Yeah.
Scott. The Asclepios, is that right?
Yeah, it sounds close enough. Asclepios.
Was it?
Asclepios.
Did they use the snakes? Were they worshiping Satan? Use the snakes symbolically as Satan?
There really isn't much information about them. It's very scant. All we can do is just say this is what we know was happening in this city in Pergamos at that time. That was an active religion. As far as the details, there's just not much information, so I couldn't tell you. Yeah. It'd be interesting to find out, but I haven't been able to find anything.
It was a serpent.
There were all kinds of religions that use snakes in one way or the other, you know. The important thing here is to understand that the people were not to compromise with any other competing religions, and that there was an associative tie-in between the snake cult worship and the person of Satan, because Satan is referred to as the snake. Excuse me, because of the garden incident, and then throughout the scripture, especially in Revelation 12, he is referred to as the serpent. So there's an illusory tie-in, you know, that happens there. Mike.
In verse 16, where he says, repent for all shall come too quickly. Is he saying that if they don't repent, that they would be a participant in the judgment against the Jews?
Well, I'll tell you what. Down in the letter to the Thyatirans, in verse 22, there's some people there, we'll get to it next week, but there's some people there in that church who were compromising their faith, and he says this to them, "Behold, I will throw her," that is Jezebel, "on a bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent." My opinion is, because the persecution against the Jews and against the churches was empire-wide, that there would be in some way, some form of megasthalipsis, great tribulation against them. Although the great tribulation, as it is understood by Jesus in Matthew 24, is referring to the Jews, there seems to be an understanding that there would be some participation in that judgment at that time. To what degree, I don't know. So my answer to you is a guarded yes. Yeah. Judgment for sure. Anything else? Lord, we just give you praise for helping us to get this far, Lord, for speaking your word to us. Now, Lord, as we fellowship downstairs, Lord, be with us. Bless us with your presence. Help us to enjoy you and enjoy one another in Christ. Lord, ready our hearts to worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks, everybody.